Good morning. Good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. And just if you came looking for Steve Nelson, he'll be here next week. Steve's over on the church by the airport this morning. They're having their Christmas program, and Steve's over there with them. And I get to share a message with you this morning. And so if you want to hear Steve, you can catch him online or you can catch him next week. Just so those of you who don't know who I am, my name's Troy Roberts. I've been part of the Rio for, I guess, about 3 years now. My family, most of my family is on the at the other church this morning as well. So I can't introduce you to my lovely bride or most of the kids. Emily's here with me somewhere. But it's a pleasure to be here today. And I just want to talk briefly. I want to throw one announcement in for you. You've heard about First Service. First Service happens 1 to 3 a.m. on Saturday mornings. We gather in the parking lot here. We have a large nightclub back here that cuts loose at 2 o'clock, and so we pass out hot dogs and water and just talk to people out in the parking lot. Well, our last Friday night will be this coming Friday night. So if you haven't come to a Friday night First Service, come on out. But then you can come the next weekend. We're going back to Saturdays. So Saturday nights, 1 to 3 a.m. It's a blast. It's cold, but you meet people you wouldn't meet any other way. And you have conversations that are pretty bold. But it's amazing to see what God will do with a parking lot and a hot dog to make a way for the gospel to be preached. Basically, we have three goals when we get out there. Learn their name, love them, and share the gospel. So if you haven't been able to do that, pray for us. And if you'd like to come out, all you got to do is show up. 1 a.m. this coming Saturday morning. And after that, starting January 3rd, we're going back to Saturday nights, 1 a.m. to 3 a.m. And then you run home, grab a little sleep, and you come back to church. So it makes for a good day. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about Romans chapter 1, the first 20 verses. And so we'll read that in a second, but I'd just like to open in prayer, and then we'll go through that, and we'll see what Paul has to say about that section of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of being able to meet together. Lord, we have brothers and sisters around the world that they don't have this option. Or if they have this option, it's at great price. We hear the stories of our brothers and sisters who live in areas where the gospel is not allowed. It's actually forbidden. And they can't sing the way we sing. They can't have the instrumentation that we have. They can't put signs out and proclaim that we're here. Come join us. They have to do it in secret. Sometimes their worship services are just them alone in a quiet spot. Even to have a page of the Bible could be a death sentence for them and members of their family. So Lord, we thank you that we have this joy of open worship, of open celebration, of loud, exuberant celebration of who you are. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we'd be good stewards of the Bible that you've placed in our hand and the Holy Spirit who leads us. We pray that we'd listen well. So Lord, we come with excitement, not because of this moment, but because of who you are. And we thank you that we can, in this moment, be just as expressive as we want to be. Thank you for this morning, Lord. I pray that as we go through these first 20 verses of Romans 1, that it would be encouraging to people, that it would be, that it would represent your heart. And that, Lord, that at the end, we would simply love you more. May we yield our lives to you in a greater way. For, Lord, you showed your great love for us, coming down and walking amongst us, and then taking the penalty that was ours to bear, that we might be forgiven. So thank you for this morning, Lord, and the opportunity to be together. For it's in your name that we meet, and we sing, and we worship, and we talk about your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Romans chapter 1. Paul's writing a letter to a church he hasn't been to yet. And we'll see in these first few verses that he really wants to get there. And so, since he hasn't been there yet, he's going to introduce himself, and he's going to talk through some things, and he's going to lay out a few things, and we'll look at that. We'll go bit by bit through it, but first what I'd like to do is get to the next slide. There we go. So we'll read through this, and then we'll go back bit by bit. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel, also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So, what we're going to do is, let's go through and look at some sections of this and just see what's behind it. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for correcting and rebuking and teaching. And so we want to look through this and see what's there that's helpful to us. Let's lay it down and open it up, because it's not just Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It's also something that God's provided to us to apply to our own lives. So this opening paragraph, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul is laying out to these people that he's not met yet, but he's eager to go to, okay, this is who I am. And there's an elevator speech that people put together. And it's a way to, when you meet somebody, to give them a quick preview or layout of who you are as an individual, maybe what your company is, what it is you're trying to sell. It's just a quick, here's who I am. And that's what Paul opens with. I'm Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul could have laid out a lot of other stuff. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lays out a lot of stuff about himself. And he says, look, if I'm going to boast, here's what I could boast about. Are you a Hebrew? Me too. Are you an Israelite? Me too. Are you a descendant of Abraham? Me too. And then he goes on and lays out all this stuff, all these things about I was shipwrecked 5 times. I was flogged 5 times. The 40 lashes minus one. Yeah, I got that 5 times. He goes on to talk about how these different things have happened to him in 2 Corinthians 11, but he says in that section, he goes, but to boast like that, it's foolishness. Paul doesn't do this here. He's laying out who he is. And he starts with, I'm a servant. It's very important that we understand that Paul's basis for what he does is, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. The question for us is, do we have a relationship with Jesus Christ where he is our Savior and Lord, and I view myself as his servant? I know a lot of people, and it's right to understand that you're an heir of God. You're a co-heir with Christ. There's a lot of beauty in our relationship with Christ. But we're his servant. And it's right for us to view ourselves humbly as that's our starting point. I'm a servant. And Paul steps next into, okay, I'm a servant. Now, if you go anywhere where there's lots of servants, they each have individual tasks. They may be working toward an overall thing. I think of like the White House, and you know, there's been movies come out about people that serve at the White House and stuff like that. You're a servant, but you have a particular job. Paul's already asserted, I'm a servant, and now he says, and this is what I do. I'm an apostle. I'm called to be an apostle. I think it's interesting that Paul is called to be an apostle because apostles, according to Ephesians, are there to nurture the church. They're there to establish the church. They're there to equip the church. And Paul has gone from being somebody who was trying to destroy the church, and he thought he was right. He thought it was the right thing to do. Wipe out all these Christians. Get rid of them. Then he has this miraculous encounter with Christ, and he goes from trying to wipe them out to, now it's my job to establish the church, to build it up, to strengthen it, to encourage it, to nurture it. So, first and foremost, for you people in Rome who don't know me yet, I'm a servant. And this is what I've been called to do. I've been called as an apostle to help establish and help set up the church, to bring it along. So Paul understands as a servant, he has a mission. He has a job to do. And for him, it's that role of apostle. But he doesn't hold it up as he walks into the room, I'm Paul, you know, and you should do all these fancy things. No, he comes in humbly saying, you know, I'm a servant, but this is what I do. What's God calling you to do? As a Christian, God has something for you to do. What is it? We're servants. What is it that he wants you to do? And that's something for us to consider, because it's not just God saved you to get you to heaven. He saved you. He wants fellowship with you, but he also wants to use you. So he goes on and he says, look, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. I'm a servant. I have a role. I have a job to do, but I was set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel, the good news. We can say the gospel so easily, but let's break it down real fast. It's good news. It's good news because it lets us know that our sins can be forgiven. It lets us know there's a Savior. It lets us know that there's a hope to salvation. It's a wonderful thing. And Paul's saying he was set apart for the gospel of God. He was set apart for this good news. Paul understands that his life and the gospel have become intertwined. They're stuck together. They've been meshed so closely together that there's no separating them. And that's the way our lives should be as well. When we view our relationship with God, we should view it in such a way that we understand God's good news is now so entwined with me that to remove it would be like ripping my heart out. I've seen a lot of people, and I'm sure you have seen people too, who walked with God, and at some point they said, you know what? I'm done with this. I don't want this anymore. And I wonder if they ever understood how entwined, if they ever allowed the gospel to become enmeshed in who they are. Or did they just kind of enjoy it because it gave them some sense of security, or, you know, yeah, I want to be saved. But God's calling us, like Paul, to be set aside, set apart for the gospel. He wants that good news to be enmeshed, to be entwined with our lives so much that there's no separating. And so he's saying, you know what? This is me. I'm a servant. I've been given a mission. And I am so entwined with the gospel, we're stuck together. See, when God saves you, he sets you apart for his purposes. And my question to you is, do you believe God wants to use you? He does. He wants to use every one of us who proclaim him. He wants to use us. He's given us missions to do. The Bible talks about good works prepared in advance. The Bible talks about how we've been given the message of reconciliation, that we're ambassadors of Christ. You can't be a good ambassador if you sit on your couch all day long. You got to get up. But at the same time, there's wonderful stories about out there. I heard a story a few months back about a woman who was bound in her apartment. She could not get out. So she bought a book that helped her know who her neighbors were. It was like a cross index of phone numbers and addresses and stuff like that. So she started contacting them with telephone or letters and stuff and letting them know she wanted to pray for them. And over time, she went from being a lady who couldn't get out of her apartment to a lady that people were coming to her apartment for prayers and all sorts of stuff. What a wonderful ambassador for Christ. So God has a purpose for your life. He wants to use you. How? I don't know. That's for you to press in and ask God. But as a servant of Christ, he has something for you. He has a purpose. And so I hope that you'll take some time to consider that. So then he moves on. As a clarifying statement of this gospel that he's been set apart for, he says the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I love it. The gospel he promised beforehand. We were told through the prophets that this Messiah was coming. God wanted to make sure we had hope, that we knew that there was a promise that was going to be fulfilled. Hope. Can you imagine what life is like without hope? I can't. Hope. I mean, really, think about it. If there's no hope, an image that I have about hope is the guys in the ships that were in Pearl Harbor when the attack happened, and how some of these ships rolled on their sides, and guys who were down in the bellies of the ships couldn't get out. And the water's coming in, and they have air pockets. And some of these guys took wrenches, and they're pounding on the hull of the ship, trying to get somebody to hear them. I can imagine the noise and everything that was going on outside. But these guys, out of desperation, they're banging on the hulls of these ships. Not all of them were heard. But can you imagine the hope that it gave some of these guys, that as they're pounding, in between their pounds, bang, 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 then they hear something, ping, bang, 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 ping, 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 and they start getting closer and closer. Can you imagine how hope wells up in those guys? And then the cutting torch, and then, you know, some of them were able to get out that way. That's hope. You have hope. You keep banging. You have hope that, you know, you keep looking for something, and God wanted us to have hope. So through the prophets, he said, this day is coming. And he promised it. The Center for Disease Control keeps a record of how many people are reported as committing suicide every year. The last report that I was able to find was for 2012. So 2012, they have a reported 40,600 suicides. Think about that. 40,000 people who, for whatever reason, said, my best option is to kill myself. Without hope, what do you got to look forward to? Paul is saying, you know what? I've been set aside for this gospel, and God's been giving us hope from way back when through the prophets in the scripture. And now I get to make sure people know about that hope. straight. Can you imagine the guys who were on the hulls of the ships banging backwards and how thrilling it was to be able to come in and cut these guys out and pull them out? How exciting is that? How exciting is it to share the hope with someone that your sins can be forgiven? How many military guys come back from overseas and they're looking for, can God forgive me? Yes. What about people who have just had really bad situations in their lives and they're wanting to know, is there hope? What about somebody who's had a good life and they're just wanting to know, well, I've heard people say, I really wish I'd had a uglier testimony. Why? You need Christ just as good as anyone else. Hope. It's come through the ages. And it's come a long way. And then he moves on and he says, regarding his son, who was to his human nature, descendant of David, it was interesting that God didn't just give us a mythical, mysterious Messiah. He was giving us someone who came in human form. Someone that we could look at and go, this is him. He came. Not just, I wonder, did he swing by here? I haven't seen him. You know, we don't see spirits and stuff like that. No. The Gospels were saying, he's coming. In fact, God had told David, this Messiah, he's coming through your lineage. Look at Matthew chapter 1. You can see the genealogy of Jesus. And there's David. In fact, in Revelation, Jesus even says, I am a descendant of David. He was a real man, and it's important that we know that he's a real man so that we can sit down and say, I know he came. He was here. He was witnessed. He was testified to, not only by the people that loved him, but the people who hated him. They testified that he was here as well, and they testified to those things about him. So being able to look at this, and Paul is saying, there's this hope that my life is intertwined with, and it's been preached from way back when to give you hope. And yes, regarding Christ, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, he was definitely here. And then we move on. He says, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Not only was he fully man, he's fully God. And look, he was resurrected. It wasn't resurrected like Lazarus. He was resurrected by the power of God. That he was, his death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, and his resurrection showed that yes, God saying, I approve of the sacrifice once and for all, that all sins might be forgiven. And then he closes out that sentence with four words: Jesus Christ, our Lord. He attributes a particular title to Jesus. He's already referred to himself as a servant and his role and things like that. But then he comes back and he says, you know, it's Jesus Christ our Lord. Titles are really important. If I go to a business and I need to make a sale on some equipment or I need to talk to somebody, I want to look around and find the person who has a particular title. If I walk in and I'm introduced to the head custodian, and I'm introduced to the lead secretary or the president of the company, their titles are very important to me. I want to know who I'm dealing with. Jesus here is described as Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you have Jesus as your Lord? There's a lot of people that want Jesus as Savior. Woo! I want to go to heaven. Jesus, save me. I was sitting in a parking lot one time, and a guy pulled up in a convertible car. I'd just gotten out of a meeting, and the guy didn't know me from Jack and the Beanstalk. And he pulls up, and I'm talking to another guy, and this guy literally, he just looks at me and goes, what do I need to do to be saved? And I don't know about you, but that would be really exciting. You know, you think, wow, let's just pray and lead you to heaven. Press through a little bit. He wanted to be saved from the police. The police were after him, and he needed to get away from them. Had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So, you know, always qualify the person you're talking to. But I've talked to a lot of people that they want to go to heaven. They want to be saved. But they just don't want Jesus there. They don't want to have to do it Jesus' way. Why is Jesus so narrow-minded? Why do I have to do it his way? Why can't I just be me? Well, it's because He's Lord. My Lord tells me what I should do, how I should do it. But you know what's amazing is He gives me grace to move through this, here's where I am today. Lord, I know I'm saved. I know there's stuff in my life, and I'm working, but I want to follow You. I want to do it Your way. So He doesn't just pull the leash back and say, change now. He gives us grace to continue to work those things out. But the starting place is to recognize He's my Lord. And when He tells me do it this way, but I want to do it that way, I'm the one that needs to change. I'm the one that needs to be conformed to His likeness. I'm glad. How many of you are glad that Jesus isn't conforming to my likeness or your likeness? You know, I want to be conformed His way. He's my Lord. So the unavoidable question is Jesus Christ your Lord? He may be your Savior. You may have viewed Him that way for years, but is He Lord? Then He moves on, and He says, through Him and for His name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. That's beautiful. The obedience that comes from faith. It's not a harsh obedience of a taskmaster who's whipping us into submission. It's obedience that comes from faith. It's obedience that says, you know what? I believe You can save me. And I want to follow You. I want to do it Your way. One of the people in history that amazes me is Harriet Tubman. And she went down and she brought a lot of people. She was referred to as Moses because she went back into the fields of the slaves and pulled people to freedom. She was a little harsh, though, because her rule was, if you don't do what I say, I'll kill you. And so that was her way of getting people. You follow me explicitly, don't deviate from what I say. If you do, I'll kill you, and the rest of us will move on. Jesus isn't that way. Jesus is saying, this gospel that I have for you, you know what? I do want you to live a certain way. But I want you to do it out of faith, that you trust me, and you believe me, and you want to follow me. And then Paul goes on, and he says, let's go back. I don't know why I keep picking this up. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all, first off, isn't that a beautiful phrase? Called to belong to Jesus Christ. You know what? God's calling out to all of us. Christ died so that all men might be saved. He desires that none should perish. But people do die in their sins. People do perish. But it's not because Christ isn't trying to save them. And that's a harsh reality. There are people who simply reject who Christ is. But Paul writes, you're among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can move ahead. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Wow. Their faith is being reported all over the world. Can you imagine being a part of a church that's like that? What if you walked up to somebody and they said, hey, Fred, where do you go to church? I go to Rio in El Paso, down on McCutcheon Street. You go to Rio? I've heard about you guys. That's amazing. And they're just astounded about the faith of our church. You know what? If that church could be written about, any church can be written about. And it's not about what makes the faith of the church amazing is the cumulative effect of the faith of each member in that church. So what would happen if all of us rose up to some amazing level of faith? What could God do with us collectively? It's mind-boggling to think what He would do with us individually, but collectively, what could He do with us? But Paul's telling the church in Rome, the whole world's talking about your faith. Let's go on. He says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart. Wow. I don't do that. I can't say that. I can't say I serve God with my whole heart. I still have selfish ambitions. I still have sinful tendencies. I blow it every day. Paul's saying, I serve God with my whole heart. I would love to be able to do that. And I look forward to the day when I make better choices that allow me to serve God with an ever-increasing love for Him and my fellow humans. To see them the way He sees them. To serve them the way He wants them served. To care for them and love for them and all of that. But Paul says, you know what? I serve God with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son. I don't know about you, but there are times I'm ashamed of the gospel because it forces me to take a position that might make me stick out like a sore thumb. It might cause me to proclaim something that I really don't want to get into that argument right now. I don't want to have to defend that position. I don't want to have to, it might just be easier at that point to just, you know what, I'm not going to go that way. But Paul serves with his whole heart. I look forward to that day. Is God asking more for your life, more of your heart? I know that that's a constant thing in my life. It's not a hard thing, you know, where God demands it. But He lovingly says, you know what? What about this? What about that? It's like if my wife came to me and said, you know, I know you love me, but would you be willing to do this for me? Yeah, I would. I'd love to do that for you. Okay. I know it doesn't make me love you anymore. You're the greatest. Could you do this for me? I'd do it willingly. And I wonder sometimes, why don't I treat God's request of me so excitedly? But there's times when I don't want to give a piece of my heart. But what do we do? Is God asking more of your life, more of your heart? He is of me, I know. So he goes on and he says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers. How constantly. He's not met these people yet, and he's praying for them. Praying for other people. That is an amazing thing, act of compassion that we can do for each other. Somebody offering to pray for me was a major turning point in my life when it came to the gospel. And all it was a guy sitting in a pickup truck looking at me going, can I pray for you? It was that simple, but it was profound. It was like God took a sledgehammer right through the barriers that I had built up around my life to keep people out. That simple sentence put a big old hole in that. And this guy walked through. He prayed for me. I haven't talked to the guy in over 20 years, but I thank God for him for simply praying for me. What would the world look like if we prayed for each other more? It's an amazing opportunity that we have to pray for each other. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Take right now, somewhere on your paper, write down the names of two people. Two people that you want to pray for. And I would encourage you, don't write down the names of people you're already praying for. Write down the names of two people that you would pray for. I'm going to give you 30 seconds to write down a couple of names. There's people all around us that need prayer. People in our families, maybe in our own homes, at work, our neighborhood, wherever it might be. And what I want you to do with those two names is I would like you to pray for them regularly for the next month. If that's daily, great. If that's weekly, that's great. Whatever. There's no rules here other than bring them before God in prayer. And if you don't know how to pray for them, ask them. Tell them, you know what, I want to pray for you for the next month. How can I pray for you? Sometimes you get something really unexpected, something you never would have guessed, because they understand prayer and they need help. And sometimes it's just, and it's real superficial. Feel free to expand on that for them. take their superficial prayer and pray for that. Pray for the other things that may come up as you think about them. But Paul is praying constantly for these people he's never met. What would happen if we did that for the people we know? Let's pray for these people for the next month. So he prays for them constantly, and he says, "And I pray now that at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, and that is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." I met a guy 20 years ago. He had to come to El Paso to renew a passport. He was a Kenyan going to college somewhere, and he came down to the border. He had to leave the country for a day or something and come back in and do all this paperwork and everything. And I don't even know how we crossed paths. But he and his family ended up in my house, and we're sitting there talking. And one of the things he said that they do regularly is he and this group of believers in Kenya, they sit around and they talk about their testimony. They share their testimonies with each other constantly. Not just how I came to know the Lord, but what the Lord's doing in their lives. And then I see here at this church, whenever we get together, and the question's posed, what's God showing you this week? And we hear stories from each other that's encouraging. Paul is saying, I'm longing to get to you because, you know what? Your faith is discussed around the whole world. I can't wait to get there. But as an apostle, I also am there to nurture you. So I hope that in this exchange, we both become encouraged. And I believe that that's true for every person who's in the body of Christ. He wants to use you to encourage others, and he wants others to encourage you. That's why we're in a body of believers, is that exchange that takes place. So my question here is, who in your life inspires you to trust, love, or follow Christ? Who in your life is there that when you're around them, they just inspire you so much? They make you just want to, can I see God from your perspective a little bit clearer? You blow me away. But it's not just who does that, but do they know that they inspire you that way? I think it's a great thing for you to go to that person and say, you know what? You blow me away. I have a friend who lives in Mexico, and he runs an orphanage. And he inspires the socks off of me. He's done stuff that amazes me. And one day I did tell him, I said, you know what? I personally love to read biographies and autobiographies of people who have done amazing things for God. It just, you read them and you go, wow. And I haven't even gotten out of bed yet. I mean, you look at these people and you're just blown away by what they do. And I was telling him, I said, you know what? I read a lot of biographies and autobiographies, but I don't have to read a book to be inspired. I said, you inspire me. What you do, the way you trust God, the way you do these things, totally blows me away. And it humbled him. It encouraged him. Find those people who spur you on and let them know. I'm watching you. Paul even says in Corinthians, he says, you know what? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Let's go. There's people out there that spur you along, that encourage you. Let them know that they do that. And the other question is do you know that God wants you to understand that you are an inspiration to someone else? Me? Yeah, you. Maybe the things you've been through, maybe the way that you've handled things, maybe it's your prayer, maybe it's, who knows what aspect of your life it is. But God wants to inspire others through you, not because of who you are, but because of how you love Him. So, what's happening there? And understand, God wants to inspire you through other people's lives. It's not just about coming to a meeting and, you know, bumping elbows and see you later and moving on. It's about not only enmeshing your life with the gospel, but it's with each other. He moves on. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. So he's going to get there. in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. And then he says, I'm obligated. Can you imagine being obligated? I have obligations that I have to keep. Paul's saying, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and the foolish. That pretty much, I think, covers everybody. Paul's obligated to everyone. Do we view ourselves as obligated to other people? Who am I obligated to? See, I view my life in this way. I found freedom. I didn't find freedom. Freedom came to me, knocked on the door and said, I'm here. And I embraced freedom. And I want to run around and tell everybody, do you know your sins can be forgiven? You don't have to carry that burden. Do you know you can have the assurance of salvation? You don't have to keep hacking away at the tree hoping that one day you'll have done enough good to get to heaven. No, you can't. I want to tell people it's there. That's my obligation. It's to the lost. Who is God calling you to? Who is God saying, here's who I want you to go to? Who do you reach out to? Who is it that God's put in your path so that you can share the gospel with them? Paul's saying, it's Greeks and non-Greeks, foolish and wise. It's everybody across the board. And because he's obligated to them, he says, that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Because you fall into this category, Greek and non-Greek, wise and foolish. I want to share the gospel with you. There's people, I imagine, within that group that don't understand the gospel. They don't understand. I imagine there are people in our church who they love being here. They love all sorts of stuff about our church. But do they understand the whole aspect of being forgiven of their sins? Do they understand that Christ is calling them to a relationship with Him so that they might have the assurance of salvation? Because it's not membership in a particular church that gets you to heaven. It's that relationship with Christ. So he can't wait to get there and share the gospel with them. And then he gets into this next part. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. My life's enmeshed with it. I'm not ashamed of it. Did you know love is not shameful? I wear a ring. I love wearing a wedding ring because it proclaims, maybe, I wish there was a way to just like attach Viv's picture on there. This is her. But this proclaims my love, my commitment to my wife. There was a season where my ring was too small and everything, and I took it off for a while. And it felt really awkward to not have a ring on. And for our 25th anniversary, we went and bought new rings. I love wearing that because it's a proclamation. I love my wife. I'm committed to her. I love the gospel. I love it. And Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of it, because you know what? Love isn't ashamed. Christ, the Bible tells us, went to the cross and endured all of that, scorning the shame. Jesus was not ashamed of standing up there and saying, you know what? Lay your sins upon me. I love you so much. And being obedient to my Father, I will take your sin and I will bear its shame for you. And Paul is coming back saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel either, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's salvation. It's right there. And he moves on. He says, well, I guess the question would be, Do we understand that? I have said that there are times, yes, I'm ashamed of the gospel because it complicates my life. But I would say that those are moments. My overall life, I bear no shame when it comes to Christ. Paul moves on. He says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There is a righteousness from God that's revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. There are too many people in this world knocking on doors, offering to come in and talk to you, not because they're worried about your salvation, but because they're worried about their own. They're trying to earn their way to heaven. They feel that if they don't do certain things, they can't please God enough to make it to heaven. There are a lot of religions out there that talk about how your salvation is attached to what you do. And the thief on the cross never got down and did one right thing. Yet, he was welcomed into paradise because of his relationship that he was able to have in the last bit of his life. Paul is saying there's a gospel. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That's by faith. You can't be able to do it enough. You can't do enough right things to get saved. But here it is. That righteousness comes by faith. And he finishes it with, the righteous will live by faith. That is an earth-shattering verse. Because back in 1517, there was a German monk, friar, who was really working hard at doing the right thing. He was working so hard, and it was so frustrating because every time he asked a question, it was just basically, no, just do it. But why? Just do it. And there was no understanding. And as he kept pressing through in the scriptures and studying them, he came to see the righteous will live by faith. And it totally turned his world upside down. And it opened up a lot of things, and he started writing things, and he came up with a list of 95 things that he needed to say. So he wrote them out, and he took them down to the church, and he nailed them to the door of the church, and Martin Luther got really in trouble over all of that. But he realized it wasn't by works, it was by faith. Righteousness came by faith, not by how much he did. And by nailing those 95 theses to the door of the church, he opened up a whole new thing that today we call the Reformation. Do you have a Bible that's written in your language that you can understand? Raise your hand. You got one? You don't have to have it with you. Got it at the house? Got multiple copies? Thank Martin Luther for that, because it was through that he started moving the scriptures out of these languages that the everyday man didn't know into the languages that the everyday man could understand. And scripture came opened up, and people started realizing, wow. So this right here is an earth-changing verse. But Paul says that there's a righteousness from God. It's by faith, because the righteous live by faith. And then he moves on and gets into something very uncomfortable. Jesus is love, right? Jesus loves us all. We're all going to heaven. That's all a bunch of baloney, but it feels good. Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I do not know what wrath looks like. I know what frustration looks like. I know what anger looks like. I know what really mad looks like, but I cannot comprehend what the wrath of God looks like. But I imagine it's something I don't ever want to experience. But he's saying the wrath of God's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I'm the truth. I'm the way. Don't suppress what I've got to share. Yet there's people out there doing that. We could come up with a list of people who are doing that. And the wrath of God is upon those people. How horrifying is that? I don't want to know the wrath of God. And what else? I don't want my neighbors to know the wrath of God. I don't want my enemies to know the wrath of God. because how horrifying will that be? But Paul says it's coming. And so the question is, since God's wrath is beyond our comprehension, what are we doing to help people see what's ahead of them and showing them the way to come to faith that they might be saved? If I see somebody with a bottle of bleach and they're going to pick it up and drink it, and I know what that will do to them, should I just idly sit by and say, well, you know, that's their choice. They're an adult. They can make that choice. Or would I try to intervene to stop them? I may not stop them from it, but I want to help them understand that's not the way to go. And it's true with the gospel too. People are going to go to hell. We had a young lady come 2 weeks in a row to first service wanting to know, if God's so loving, why do people go to hell? Well, there is wrath that's going to be poured out on sin. It's a fact. And so, what are we doing, since we know that that wrath is coming, what are we doing to help people be aware of that? That may not stop them from going that direction, but what are we doing to help people understand this road you're on doesn't lead where you think it leads? There's destruction at the end. So then we move on, and he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, these people that are suppressing the truth, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Everything that you need to know about God, God's revealing it to people through his creation. Through general revelation, God is saying, look around, you can see me. Look at people. Look at all this stuff. It's not by chance. And as you start studying stuff, to me it gets more amazing to see God's hand in things. The more you study whatever. I mean, we could go through a list of things that if you start looking into them, you start going, wow, that couldn't just happen. You know, and yet people look around and say, no, that's just by chance. But it's not. God's revealed himself, and he's made it plain. And we end up with these last few words, so that men are without excuse. If I'm speeding, does it matter whether I saw the speed limit sign or not? No. Police officer will say, the speed limit here is such, and you were doing such plus, and here's your ticket. But I didn't see the sign. Doesn't matter. You're driving. God's saying, you're in the midst of my creation, and I've revealed myself through my creation, so you're without excuse. That is a terrifying thing for me to think about, men being without excuse. God will view them that way. Some people want to get to heaven on ignorance. Well, nobody ever shared the gospel with me, God. And he's going, yeah, but you're still without excuse. This is the way I view this verse is it's not so much about them as it is Paul, a servant of Christ, an apostle set apart for the gospel, saying, can't wait to preach the gospel because the wrath of God is being laid out upon those people that suppress the truth. And through his creation, he's ripped them of all their excuses. They have no excuse. So if they have no excuse, what's my role as an individual follower of Christ to let them know this wrath is waiting for you over here? Do you know about that? Please don't be ignorant, because there is no ignorance before God. And so, it's a challenge for us as Christians. Yes, we can take great comfort, and we should take great comfort in our salvation. To just sit and think about what we've been saved from. Wow. And not because I deserved it. My salvation is because God wanted me to have it. And he gave it to me. And I saw it, and I wanted it, and I was willing to say, yes, I'll be your servant. Please be my Lord. Be my Savior. And I contemplate that, and I'm amazed and take great comfort in it that I can't lose it. It's not like, oh, well, you know that day, yeah, you had salvation right up to 11 o'clock, and at 11 o'clock you blew it. Sorry, you lost it back then. That's not the case. I can't lose it. But what about these other people out there that don't have that assurance, who are without excuse? What can we do to give them hope? What can we do to help them have the understanding so that, and I had a buddy in the Army look at me one day and he goes, Troy, I'm sorry, I know what I need to do to get saved, but there's a whole lot of other things I want to do first. Wow, talk about a gamble. But he knew what he needed to do. He just didn't want to go that direction. So there's people all around us who are without excuse and without hope. And you know what? A lot of them want to know that hope. So maybe we need to be vocal. Maybe we need to be willing to give up some comfort for the salvation of the lost. It's not to put you on a guilt trip. It's not to do anything other than for you to sit down and think about your relationship with God and go, Lord, what are you calling me to do? Help me do it. We celebrate Christmas in just a few days. To me, it's the third best holiday in the world. We get to celebrate his birth. And then we get to celebrate his agony, his death, and then we get to celebrate his resurrection. I love those 3 days. What are we doing as we celebrate the birth of Christ? What better gift could we give to the people around us than an understanding of who Jesus is? He's not just that little beautiful, sweet, innocent baby lying in a manger, but this is why he came, and this is who he is. And he really was a man. He really did come. He was a descendant of David, and he lived, and he died, and we know he came. But we also know he was God. And so as we walk through these first 20 verses of Romans, the first chapter, we see a man who identifies himself as a servant. And he knows who his master is. And he knows that it's a peaceful master. And he knows his purpose. He has a mission. And he's reaching out to Greeks and non-Greeks, wise and foolish. And all I hope that we're able to do today with this is look at our own lives and say, Lord, are you Lord? If you're not, I want you to be my Lord. And if you are my Lord, what do you have for me to do? How can I serve you? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you reach out to us, that you want to have fellowship with us. You want to have a relationship with us. You don't just sit back and delight in the punishment of the wicked, but you've made a way for the wicked to become your heirs. Thank you for that. Thank you for loving us to the point of dying on the cross that we might be saved. But Lord, we're all at different places in life. And it's not a matter of what we've accomplished. It's all about our relationship with you. So I pray, Lord, that we would view you as Lord, a kind and loving Lord who seeks the best for us. That even through hardships and difficulties, you're wanting us to see you. Thank you for this day. Please help us find those moments when we can just be quiet with you, Lord, and hear what it is you have to say to us individually. In your dear name we pray.